to Church 180. I'm glad you're here. My name is Tony, and I really like what Jocelyn just did as she finished that song, saying, "We will sing," because that's what we're collectively doing. We will sing. However, I want to flip that "we" on its head for a second when it comes to what I'm going to share, because I think that there are certain cases and certain times that we need to change our vocabulary to an "I," okay? And what I mean by that is this, okay? We're going to get the video out of the archives for next week, and it's going to be back on the big screen and everything like that, but Easter is coming up, and Josh Miller, I'm sorry, I did not get permission to say this, but we shot a 45-second to 1-minute testimony, so I assume this is okay for me to say, but we shot a 45-second to 1-minute testimony last year of Josh and his story, because part of his story revolves around an Easter egg hunt, okay? Because it was through the whatever some of y'all would call it pandering, right? But it was through the pandering of an Easter egg hunt that Josh Miller was lured into church, and it was at church that Sunday that Jesus got a hold of his heart and changed his life. And so what I'm trying to say is, God, you know, when it comes to "we," is that, you know, we have this great commission that's given to the church, okay? That it's therefore go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you forever and whatever. But and oftentimes as a church, we declare a mission and we say, this is what we are going to do. But let me put that back on you today, and let me put that back on you personally today, and let me say, are you attaching yourself to this mission? Are you personally? Because there are our city, your neighborhood, your workplace, your neighbors, your life is full of Josh Millers. Sorry, Josh. I don't mean to pick on him. But it is. And so that said, let me then jump into the free advertising for a second. Easter with Church 180. We're going to have an Easter egg hunt. We're going to have photo opportunities with the Easter Bunny. We're going to have brunch, and it's going to be fun, and we're going to have services at 9 and 11. But we do all of this because we want to do our part to extend the hope and life of Jesus for this life and to eternity through fun events like Easter. So I just want to challenge you today. You got a little invite card. There should be two on your seat. Take one home, put it on your fridge, and then give the other one away. And you're going to have the opportunity the next 2 or 3 weeks to get more of these, because we ordered 1,000. So we're going to get rid of 1,000, okay? So I'm going to pray, then the scriptures. Okay. Jesus, thank you for Easter. Thank you for the opportunity to partner with you and your mission, God. And Lord, I pray that we'd be found faithful in partnering with you on this mission, and that we would see so many people, Lord, start their journey this Easter, not just with Church 180, but with you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Also, Jesus, we pray that this text is faithful today. Amen. So I was thinking about, once again this week, we're going to cover a little more ground than I would like to cover. Okay, we are 2 Samuel chapter 12 and chapter 13 today, and it's going to be very hard to do all of that in one go, but buckle up, here we go, we're going to be on this journey. But this, when it comes to chapter 12 and 13, I couldn't help but think about this past Tuesday this week, because my wife, with my 8-year-old, took my mother-in-law on a field trip to SeaWorld, okay, for their school, and they went to SeaWorld, and the thing that stood out to me, I think it was Jenny, my 8-year-old, saying afterwards that some of her friends were like, "Hey, look, your mom and grandma are over there on that roller coaster." It's like, good for them. And I say that to say this, it seems like this text that we're jumping into this week, and I kind of prepare you for it, it is a bad roller coaster ride, okay? It is a bad roller coaster ride. Like, let's start. You've seen it up here. If you know 1 and 2 Samuel at all, you probably think that we're going to go into the David and Bathsheba text, but we don't have time for that, okay? We're going to gloss over it, and then we're going to get to the aftermath, if that's okay. So let me give you the cliff notes for what happens. David, at a time when kings go off to war, at a time that he should be with his comrades, at a time that he should be, you know, serving his nation in the way that kings normally do, it says that at a time that kings went off to war, he did not. And he was in his palace at a high point, and he looked down, and he saw a naked woman bathing on a roof, and he liked it. Okay? And so what does he do? He gets some of his royal commanders. He says, okay, go get that woman and bring her up. He then sleeps with her. She then gets pregnant, and then he's like, oh my gosh, I got a mess on my hand. So what do I do? So what does he do? He's friends with her husband. And her husband is one of his leading generals in the army that they have for the nation. So he calls him home, and he brings him home, and he gets him drunk and says, go home and be with your wife to cover it up. But Uriah, her husband's, you know, is a respectable, commendable guy, and he's won't do it. He won't have any of it, even though he's drunk. He won't do it. He won't go home and be with his wife. So David calls him in again, gets him drunk, says, go home and be with your wife. He doesn't do it. And so finally, what David does is he says, okay, I gotta cover this thing up. I gotta cover this wickedness up. I gotta cover this sin up. So he sends his friend, one of his top guys, into the heat of the battle where he is killed. Problem solved. Right? And so a few months later, 9 months later, David's probably feeling a sense of guilt. The scriptures leave a lot left to be wondered. He's probably feeling a lot of guilt, and he's trying to move on and limp along from this, but he probably feels some guilt but probably thinks he's on the path to a better future as a result of it. And that's where we pick up today, okay? So that's where we pick up in the story. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. And so David probably thinks the thing is blown over a little bit, even though this is horrible stuff, right? And then it says this. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 12 to you. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is the prophet, okay, at the time. Nathan and David have had a relationship. Remember last week we talked about Nathan and David and the relationship, the connection that they had, about how Nathan heard from God about God doesn't want a house, he doesn't want a temple. So Nathan and David have this relationship, and Nathan is a man of God and a prophet from God to give the words of God. And it says this, when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him and his children, and he shared his food, and it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now stop. Does anybody else, like my kids have been, or Jenny, again, has been playing the piano a lot in my house. And inevitably when you're learning to play the piano and you're young, or you're 39 and don't know how to play the piano, there's one song that's easy to play, right? Do, 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 do. Right? Is that? You know where I'm going? Doesn't that make you think of Mary Had a Little Lamb? Come on, like, right? Like it's like the four keys that are, you know? And so I immediately, this is getting into my head, but Nathan is telling a, like, very much like a prophet would do in this day, very much like Jesus would do later on. Like, we're going to study that this summer. We're going to jump into a bunch of parables and stuff. But Nathan is giving a parable. He's giving a story that has a point to it, okay? And so he says, it shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And then verse 4 says, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. You get what's going on? So the traveler comes, they're needing to show some hospitality to this traveler. So the rich man, instead of giving out of his abundance, goes and takes the one little daughter lamb, Mary's lamb, from the poor man. And this happens. And so then
verse 5 says this, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this has to die, must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now that four times over could be traced back to Leviticus and so much of the Old Testament about whenever there was sins that were happened to people, they would pay them back four times over for stuff like this when it comes to livestock. And verse 7 says this, then Nathan said to David, you are that man. You're that man. That is you. And I'm sure in that moment, from what we see, David was cut to the heart. He knew he done messed up. Right? And so, I guess the first thing that I think of when it comes to this passage is that, you know, I think we look at passages that are this dark, and I think sometimes we can find comfort in the fact that we are like, well, you know what? I'm not David. I mean, I've done a few things, been a few places, messed up a few times, but I didn't do that. And I think that the point that I want to make first off is that I want to see exactly how I said it, but sin is a bigger problem than we make it. It's a bigger problem than we make it. See, sin, it breaks down people, it breaks down families, it breaks down relationships, it broke down David, it broke down Bathsheba, it killed Uriah, and eventually, as we're going to see from this passage, leaks all over the family and the kingdom of Israel. And I think that sometimes we, you know, we live in a culture that glamorizes sin in some ways, and we live in a culture that says that doesn't even want to use the word a lot of times, and live in a culture that thinks, you know, a little bit's okay, whatever. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that the point of the reason that sin is sin, and the reason that God points this out, and the reason that we see throughout all the scriptures is that sin in and of itself, which we're going to keep talking about in this story, but it's not loving. You know what I mean? It's the essence of it is God has asked us to love him and love people. And whenever we get off track, typically sin just breaks down other people or breaks down ourselves or breaks down our connection to God. And so it's a much bigger deal than we oftentimes think it is. The second thing I would say is who in your life, because we see this, but who in your life speaks into your sin? And also, whose sin do you speak into? Because I think we live, I've said this every week, we live in such a highly individual, like hyper-individualistic culture. And part of the byproduct of our individualism and our freedom in so many ways is the privatization of our lives. So we think that for us to speak into somebody else's life is not our place and not our part. And we also think that for somebody to speak into our life is not their place and not their part. But so often, we get this so backwards. And like our group, we were talking about it this week. But like the Apostle Paul, it's in Corinthians somewhere. I can't remember exactly where, but I didn't plan to say this. But he talks about how so often in the church, in their church at that time, a couple thousand years ago, we get it backwards. And he says, what business do I have judging the world? That's what he says. He says, so we sit in church sometimes, especially in election year, right? And politics and some of this stuff. And we sit in the church and we look at those people over there, right? And we judge those people over there that haven't agreed to follow Jesus, right? And then we're like, well, I have no business speaking into your life, or I have no business speaking into your life. And that's like what Paul says is no. In the church, we have every right to speak into each other's lives as we try to follow Jesus together. Like, we need each other. We need people to speak into our wrongs. We need people to speak into our blind spots. We need people to speak into our sin, and we need to be speaking into others, right? And I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have much hope when it comes to saying that. I don't. I really don't. I feel like it's one of those things that I like. It comes out of the text, and we have to be faithful to it. But I think we are so far gone as a culture from being able to handle tough things from each other and stuff. But I have to believe that we have to preach these things still, and we have to teach these things still, and we have to try to guide back to the aspect that we all derail our lives at times. And that's why we have the church, is because we need to be put back on the tracks, right? We need to be put back on the path. And that's exactly what we see Nathan doing here. I mean, and once again, hopefully your sin isn't that you went off and committed adultery and then killed the person. But you get it. Nathan is coming back with a rebuke. He's coming back with a parable. And he's coming back to say, David, get your life back on track. And so what we see happen here is that David is convicted. He's cut to the heart. He finds out. Nathan basically says in some of the passages, he said, here's the deal, God has forgiven you. You're good, but there's going to be some consequences. The baby's going to die, and what you did in private is going to happen to you in public, basically. Somebody who's close to you is going to sleep with all your wives, and it's going to be on a rooftop for the rest of the kingdom to see. And that's what, I mean, come on, this is X-rated stuff that's in here, right? And so that's what the prophet Nathan says to David. And David goes away and he fasts and he prays for this child to live and to make it for a week. And he fasts and prays for an entire week, praying that God would cause this kid to live, and the kid dies. So he gets up, brushes himself off, and continues to worship God and serve God and redeem whatever he can out of this story. But the point that I'm trying to make is that there's still consequences. So what I want to do is I want to run through chapter 12 and 13 through three big shifts. And the first shift is sin and brokenness. You probably picked up on that by now because I skipped over telling you that. But the first shift is sin and brokenness. And see, when we leave chapter 12, like we've kind of glossed over 11 and 12 now, but when we leave chapter 12 and we get into 13, we start to see more of the consequences of some of this. So here's what I want to do. I want to read 22 verses at a time out of chapter 13. This is going to be, once again, X-rated, if, you know, whatever. This is the story of Amnon and Tamar. And so Amnon is David's oldest son at the time, and he is the man. He is the prince. He's the one poised to take over the kingdom. He's the one, we should be reading all kinds of history about Amnon because of who he was. Like he was set to take over the kingdom. He was set to live this glamorous, extravagant, exciting life, being the, you know, the third king of the ancient nation of Israel. You know, God's people at the time. That was his calling. That was his life. That was the direction that he was supposed to go. But at the end of chapter 12, we learn that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree when we get to Amnon. So chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. We're gonna read all of that, and then we're gonna look at it from two different perspectives. Is that cool? So it's this. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Okay? So I love that, you know, sometimes you could just read verse 1 and you'd be like, you know, like, is it really the half-sister? Is it the sister? Is this incest? What are we talking about here? Like, what's going on? It's the half-sister, okay? They share a dad, David, okay? Different mom, but they share the same dad. And so he falls in love. So she is one of the king's daughters. She is like, I mean, she's beautiful. And she's one of the king's daughters. And so she's got an incredible future as well in front of her. You know, and she's a virgin preparing to be given away in marriage to somebody who was commendable and respectable enough to have one of the king's daughters in this way. And it says this, now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. J-
Jonadab was a very shrewd man, and he asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" So he's like, he's obsessed. He's lovesick. It's got to the point where it's affected his physical appearance, to where this shrewd, wise man or whatever, that's whatever, is like, "Dude, you don't look so well. What's happening? What's going on? Why you look like that?" And then it says, Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar." Okay, we're going to go back to that word love in a minute. "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So this is what Jonadab says. He says, "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes in to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight.'" Now keep that in mind, "in my sight, so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand." Okay? So a couple things are going on here. You have, we look at this and we look at it through the lens of CVS and Walgreens and Kaiser and whatever. But I mean, like, being sick's kind of a big deal, right, in this day. Like, this is a day that, you know, I'm still, like, working on my sea urchins in my body. If you were here 3 weeks ago and you, or 2 weeks ago or whatever, and you heard me tell the story about surfing and sea urchins and whatever. So he's pretending to be ill, which is kind of a big deal in, you know, a few thousand years ago. And so David, you know, I don't know whether he was compliant. I don't know. I don't know if he was still guilty from what he'd done. I mean, we're only a chapter further, but he goes to David and he says, "David, I need your daughter, he doesn't say my sister. "I need Absalom's sister, or to come in and in my sight prepare some of those, some of that bread she prepares. Maybe then I'll eat a little bit," right? I mean, pick up on the story with me. So Amnon lay down, and he pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, he said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." So David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left, and then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom as I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she'd prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his room. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he'd ever loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolt the door behind her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And she was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And when the king heard all of this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he disgraced his sister Tamar. Fast forward a little bit, just to cover the narrative so that we can prepare for weeks ahead and stuff like that. Fast forward, Absalom sits on this for a couple years. He sits on this, and he hates him, and then he kills him, right? So now we have this stuff happening. Absalom is going to be, we're talking about the tale of three kings. Absalom's going to try to take the kingdom from his father David eventually. We're going to get there. He's going to try to take that away. And eventually, Absalom is going to be murdered. Because he's got beautiful hair that gets, literally, I can't make this stuff up. He's like riding a donkey or something. I forgot what kind of animal, but he's riding a donkey, and his hair, his beautiful, thick, luscious hair, gets caught in a tree. And so he's caught in a tree, and then somebody just runs a pole through him. I can't make this stuff up. But I want to look at what we just read through two lenses, if that's all right. The first lens I want to look at this through for our time together is through the lens of parenting and generational sin, okay? can we call this story a nightmare? I mean, my wife's grandma always talks about how with, you know, with as we were raising young kids and now they're getting a little bit older and a little bit bigger, but she's always talking about how little kids equal little problems. You know, we think they're such a big deal so many times, but they're not really that big of a deal. They just wear us out physically, right? Another diaper. Are you kidding me? I think I'm in the world, guys. This should be a standing ovation whenever I say this. But I think I might be in the world where we never have to have another diaper in the Collins household. Okay? I think we're in that world now. So excited. But nobody seemed to get worked up about that like me. But little kids are little problems, and as kids get bigger, they have bigger problems that don't require our physical attention as much as our mental and emotional attention, right? And little bigger kids have bigger problems. And I think about this story, and I look at this story, and I'm like, oh my gosh, we have to be sitting here, and we know that our kids are going to create problems, but this is a nightmare, right? This is an absolute shocker of a nightmare. And see, although I don't think that I'll go through this example, this story has some lessons that fall out regarding parenting and generational sin. Now, I'm sorry if you're not a parent in here yet or everything, but I just want to run through a few things in the middle of this message, and I want to look at this through the lens of parenting and generational sin, okay? Now, I think that there's three things that fall out of this story, three things that are worth paying attention to, three things that I'm going to call it this if you're following along with your note sheet, three mistakes that any parent can make that we see directly from this story, right? Three mistakes that any parent can make that we see directly from this story. Number one, set an example that you don't want your kids to follow. Right? I mean, David is hamstrung here. It's like, who is he to tell him what to do? One chapter ago. One chapter. I don't know how long. I mean, I probably could look it up real quick or think about it, but one chapter ago, he was living the same narrative. The same story. And here we are one chapter later, and the whole time Amnon has to be picking up on the social cues, right? And I think one of the scariest things that people continue to remind me as a parent, as a dad, as the whole thing, is how observant kids are and how much they pick up on what we don't think that they're picking up on. What we think is eluding them or evading them or going over their head, and the whole time they're just taking it in. And David has, in this moment or in his life, he set an example that he did not want Amnon to follow, right? He didn't want him to, he didn't want to have kids who have incest and rape and kill each other. Like, that's not, that wasn't the dream. That wasn't the vision. That wasn't the life plan. That wasn't, you know, the thing that he was going for. But he set an example that he didn't want his kids to follow, right? And it happened. I said this, I'm going to say this a lot because I think it's very important. I want to give a lot of credit to some of this series, to North Coast Church and Vista. I think it's an amazing church that's up there, and they went through 1 and 2 Samuel. And in part of my preparation of reading all the scholars, I listened to some of the ways that they've talked about the text. But one of the, and I always listen to Dr. Larry Osborne, who I just think is such a wise guy. And he always says this, and like four times a year, he always says this about parenting. And he says that our kids, I preached this like 4 weeks ago, and I'm just going to say it again. Our kids will pick up on our values, yet create their own boundaries, right? He says, our kids will pick up on our values yet create their own boundaries. So the story that I told a few weeks ago was telling a little white lie about getting my kids into a football game for free and stuff at the time. And the whole time, Ruthie's like, no, she's five. She's five. And I'm like, shut up, Ruthie. The high school kid behind the counter is like, shut up, Ruthie. It's cool. And my point is like, well, that seems like an innocent lie to save $5 or $10 or whatever the inordinate price was to get into this high school football game or whatever. The point is that she picked up on the value. She doesn't know the context with which I will use that value, right? She just picked up, hey, lying for your benefit is okay. And she doesn't know the boundary that I have for that. I'm like, oh, this is a football game. I'm not going to lie in this context because this is bad. And she's like, well, I'm going to apply my own boundary to that, right? Does that make sense, right? And I think when it comes to so much of life, you know, whether that be church or habits or anything, our kids pick up on our values, but they don't pick up on our boundaries around that. So number one, set an example you don't want your kid to follow. Number two is to get angry and do nothing. I don't want to preach this. I don't want to preach this at all. This is convicting. Because in my household, the Collins household, my wife is so much better than me. But it's so easy to talk a big game and then be inconvenienced, right? It just seems at the time when your kids are off track or whatever, you're like, oh, I'm so mad about what you just did. I am taking your iPad away for a week. And then you're like, oh, gosh, I don't like who you are without an iPad. You know what I mean? Or like, I'm going to ground you forever. And we get angry and we say things or we whatever. And like, we get on them. And then it's just like, oh my gosh, I've created way too much work for myself. Take your iPad back. Do your thing. You know what I mean? And I think what we see from this passage at the end is that David gets furious. But you know what we don't see happen? Any action? Anything? I mean, I don't know what kind of punishment he should have given Amnon at the time, you know? Something, right? But he has to be like, oh my gosh, I messed up this way. One chapter ago, I was this person. Here he is doing this, and I'm so mad that he's doing it, but I don't have a leg to stand on. And he goes and he does nothing about it. See, I see so much of what we see from Scripture and modern psychology as well. Let me tell you, it's so hard, but the best thing to do is oftentimes to not get angry and to do something, right? Is to not get heated in the moment and then provide some sort of consequences and follow through for what's happening rather than empty threats. Third thing is this, and I think this is probably one I'm not prepared to talk about at all. I don't want to be too offensive go down the road of being way too offensive. But I think this is the hammer and the nail for our culture that we live in. And as I develop more of my thoughts around it, I will preach it to us, those of us as parents. But the third thing is to provide a palace without your presence. It's to provide a palace without your presence. See, David, he provides the palace, right? I'm the king. I've got the choice food, I've got the choice accommodations, I've got the choice future for all of you. We've got the best resources, we've got the best opportunities, we've got the best experiences, we've got the best stuff, we've got the best everything. Here it is, Amnon. But I'm going to be a terrible example and not be around you. I'm just going to get mad whenever you mess up and not do anything. Y'all, and I think that we run the risk in our culture sometimes of trying to give our kids so much stuff, so much experiences, so many opportunities, so much for them. It's like we're trying to provide them a palace. And the more important thing for them, when we get down to the essence of who we are and what we want, is they need our presence, and they need God's presence. in their life, right? Not the palace, not the stuff. They need us, and they need God. And we get so enamored with providing with the experiences, the opportunities, and the stuff. And I think part of that's just because it's so tangible in the moment, you know? But that's the three things. Now, I want to, okay. The next lens I want to look at this through, it's tough. And I want to look at it through the lens of lust and fracturing now, okay? So we're changing the angle and the perspective of which we're looking at this story for a second. We've looked at it through generational sin and parenting, but now I want to look at it through lust and fracturing, okay? Because what you see in this text is that Amnon is confused, right? He's confused. Like you almost would read these first couple of verses, and it says, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. This sounds like once upon a time, there was a love story. Like, it almost seems like we're about to watch a rom-com, right? Like, we're going to find out the love story of what happens, because Amnon is sick. He thinks he's in love, but what we learn is he's not in love. He's in lust, right? And so I wanna do this for a second. I wanna once again steal from Chris Brown at North Coast Church, as he talked about lust versus love when it comes to this passage. He said it this way: lust is based on selfishness. Love puts the needs of the others first. Lust gives into hormones. Love operates with self-control. Lust cares about physical satisfaction. Love cares about the social, mental, emotional, and spiritual as well. Lust gets frustrated when it's not satisfied. Love is patient. Lust goes for instant satisfaction. Love takes time to grow. Lust is an instinct. Love is a commitment. Lust walks away after it gets what it wants. Love hangs in for the long haul. Lust is always sexual. Love is sometimes sexual. Lust is physically driven. Love is emotionally driven. Lust doesn't require open communication. Love communicates freely and deeply. Lust is jealous of competition, and love is kind to everyone. Lust says I loved it, and love says I love you. Thought that was excellent. And see, the thing that I want to kind of focus in on for just a second, and I think this goes into a lot of different areas of this text and of our lives as a whole, but that our greatest asset to be faithful to God and faithful to the people in our lives is what's between our ears. It's our mind. The greatest sexual asset, life asset is what's between our ears. It's our mind. See, there should have been more to Amnon's story, but lust takes it all away, and lust removes him from the story. Ultimately gets him murdered and killed. See, it's with our mind that we can rise above lust and temptations and to form a better path. See, if you notice from this text, if you mark up your Bible and stuff, go back into it. Notice, I mean, once again, like, our culture, we are well advanced, but please notice that four distinct times, the writer mentions that he watched her make the bread. He focused on her. He watched her. And I know, right? This sounds like a terrible start to a porno, right? If we're gonna say that, we're real at Church 180. Come on, because we have, you know, more going on in our football commercials than this. When it comes to lust and when it comes to these things. But you get, it started with his mind. And it started with what he chose to focus on. Another thing that came out of the staff at North Coast, I don't even know who it was, but one of the staff, they have like a teaching team, but one of the things that they said when it came to this passage that I think is just worth saying is that we can control what we watch, but we can't control what happens to our mind from what we watch. Right? Like, we can control what it is that we choose to view, whether that be the TV that we watch, you know, whatever. You could take this in a million directions, but we can control what we watch, but we can't control what happens to our mind from what we watch.
And it, you know, kind of reminds me, gosh, when it comes to this, like, you know, Ted Bundy, right? That's where I have my notes, Ted Bundy. And the night before he was executed finally for raping and killing over 30 women, the night before he was executed, he got to do an interview with, he became a Christian in prison, started following Jesus, and he got to do an interview with Dr. James Dobson, Focus on the Family Guy. And one of the things that he talked about was just the spiraling for him that led to that stage. And so for him, it was, you know, magazines at a time, which eventually led to videos that he clicked onto, which eventually led to violent videos that he clicked onto, which eventually led to the point with which videos weren't good enough. And some of that stuff wasn't good enough. And he needed the real thing. And so what we see here is what he chose to continually focus on. And what he chose to continually give his attention and mind to at the time. See, I wrote it this way. What we choose to focus on will determine the direction that we take in life. See, our hands, our feet, our body, all of these things follow our mind, and our mind follows our focus. So what we choose to focus on will determine the direction that we take. But I also want to just stop and pull away for a second and say, there's so many implications that aren't sexual from this passage. Because lust, you know, well, it is sexual in this nature, and while we use it as a sexual tone, lust is just a form of jealousy, and it's a form of coveting, and it's the same thing when it comes to lusting after people's possessions, lusting after what we don't have, lusting after the experiences that we don't have, lusting after the opportunities that we feel like that we should have that we don't have, and lusting after all these different things. And the way to combat that kind of lust is just like the lust of sexual sin, and it's to choose what we focus on, right? It is. And I think about it from this way. It's like Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I was thinking about this week. I mean, like Jim Carrey, right? Like you guys have probably seen this quote if you follow social media at all at any point. But Jim Carrey, he said it best. He said, I wish that everyone could get rich and famous so they could realize that it's not the answer. Yet somehow we still walk around thinking that if we become a little bit richer, thinking if we have a couple more experiences, think if we have a couple more opportunities, think if we have a couple more toys, think if we have a couple more whatever, that all of a sudden we're going to arrive around this corner and we're going to be these happy people. And the reality is it just doesn't work that way. Happiness starts between your ears. It starts with our minds. And it starts with renewing this thing to God and his will and his priorities and the things that are there. I mean, sorry, Ron, I won't throw you under the bus. Or the people that we talked about yesterday. But Ron and I were having a conversation about some of this stuff last night. And Kelsey's dad, my father-in-law, right here. And just looking back over life and looking back at, you know, different people in my life, but different people in his life that he's known and everything, that in the world's terms, oh, man, they're successful. I know in California we covet, you know, people's in, like, Texas's house, right, and all this stuff and whatever. They got a backyard. Right? Some of y'all got backyards, and you could shut up. I got a front yard that I share with 40 other people. But we were just talking about how, man, like, people get so fixated on what they don't have or what they're not doing that they end up living a life where they just seem miserable. And you're like, man, what you choose to focus on will determine the direction that you take. And if you renew your mind in the things of God, you will realize that it's not the things of the world so often that will lead to our happiness, but it's the things of God that will lead to our happiness, right? I mean, sorry, one more example, and we got to wrap up. One more example. Band, you guys can go ahead and come on up. I was reading this book, same as ever, okay? Such a good book. First chapter, same as ever. It's written by an economist, okay? And he writes about how, and I'm sorry, this is, I don't know how to say this better than this. This book was written in a modern tone, but it also is not sensitive to the culture in the 1950s and things that were going on with ethnic struggles and with the civil rights movement and so many different things. So the example that I'm going to say is not culturally sensitive to that, and I want to apologize for that, but I want to say what I'm going to say. But so often they were talking about how the 1950s gets glamorized and it gets just this idea of it was the best time, okay? And what he was arguing is that post-World War II, okay, we had to have like a government set the economy so that all these different people who came out of World War II and started to rebuild their lives in the 1950s, they all had comparably similar things, okay? Similar houses, similar possessions, similar experiences, similar opportunities, similar vacations, similar things that happened. And they were saying, like, we are so much, like, all of us, we're so much better off than the 1950s. That's just looked back as a time where people didn't covet and lust after everybody else's stuff. And it seemed like a happy time just because everybody wasn't all over the place. And see, the point that I'm trying to make is that, man, lust, the battle of sexual, whatever, coveting, jealousy, whatever it is that makes us and leads us into miserable lives, it begins with our mind and remembering that it is God and it is the things of God. It is His Spirit that will bring comfort, peace, and happiness and fulfillment, not all the stuff that we chase after on a day-to-day basis. So the last thing you're following along is that life's going to be full of Jonadabs, right? Jonadabs are the people that tell you to follow your heart. Jonadabs are the people that tell you you deserve that. Jonadabs are the people that offer wise-sounding advice based on your will rather than God's will. And you're always going to have those people in your life who say, yeah, go buy that. Yeah, go do that. Whatever. It's dark stuff, guys. Crash landing. 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 13. I'm going to pray, and we're going to go into a time of communion. Jesus, I thank you that we can look back on this scripture, back on this text, back on this story, and that there's so much that we can learn from it. And I pray that this morning we learn from it. Pray that we take some of these lessons to heart, that we walk them into our lives, and we count on you and your Spirit to guide us into just closer companionship with you. And that out of that, God, that we would truly love the people in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Communion is just where we remember the body of Jesus that was broken, the blood of Jesus that was poured out for our hope, for our restoration, for our forgiveness. So anytime during this last song, you can get up and take that. The cracker represents the body. The juice represents the blood. And we do that each week here at Church.